Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. Today, we want to conclude our study of the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The second significant account in this chapter, and the lesser known of the two accounts for the encounter of Christ with the woman at the well of Samaria, is the far better known record that is found in this chapter. But nevertheless, the healing of the nobleman's son is also a very significant and fairly well-known account, and it is very important because it helps us understand the distinction between carnal faith and spiritual faith. Or we could say that another way, which is to say the difference between superficial faith and genuine faith. Or even a third way to say it would be to say the difference between, the difference between emotional faith and saving faith. Or cultural faith, we might call the first one, and saving faith. These are very important distinctions that I'm afraid many people do not clearly understand and are in jeopardy because having a cultural faith, a superficial faith, an emotional faith, a faith that is something less than genuine saving faith, they are content that they are ready to die and believe that they are saved and going to heaven when, in fact, they are not. And that is a very serious matter. And it goes without saying that nobody is saved until first they realize that they are lost. So it's very serious to have an assurance that is false, to have some kind of assurance that, in fact, is assurance of something that is not true, that is not real. That's delusion. That's fatal delusion that must be avoided, and only the truth of God's Word can help us to avoid that. And so to that end, we will continue examining this account in John chapter 4. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, July 21. Many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. The account is found beginning in verse 43 of John chapter 4. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. After the 2 days, I'll have to stop and explain this before I move on. After the 2 days that Jesus remained in Samaria at the request of the Samaritans, after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, what do we have? We have, first of all, superficial faith reported, superficial faith described. It relates to Christ's return to Galilee. Leaving Judea in the south, he was going back to Galilee in the north. Galilee, which was the territory where he grew up, it was the territory of his hometown. It was the territory where people were not as impressed with him because, after all, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And this was, in fact, his own country, and the people knew him too well. They knew his family. They knew brothers and sisters. They knew his mother. They knew his father, Joseph, presumably now deceased. But they knew all of these things and thought they knew more than they really did. They, for example, assumed that Joseph was his biological father when he was not. And there were other things that they assumed. They assumed, for example, that he was born in Galilee, that he was born in Nazareth, when in fact he was not. He was born in Bethlehem. So there were a lot of things that were assumed about him that proved actually to be untrue. And these things that people thought they knew that they did not know often became barriers to genuine saving faith. But nevertheless, this was his home territory, and Jesus, after a period of ministry in Judea, went back to Galilee, back to his hometown and home territory, because, of course, Galilee was the state, whereas Nazareth was the city, and he traveled much farther than Galilee itself, or farther than, I should say, Nazareth itself. He traveled throughout the region of Galilee, but back to the place where he knew that a lot of people were not going to honor him, respect him as they should, because they knew him, they thought they did, and therefore did not give him the honor that he deserved. How true that is. I think we all experience it to some degree. This is the impetus that sometimes causes people to want to leave their hometown and go someplace else where they can start over, where nobody knows them, and where their reception can be gauged upon their performance rather than upon their background, sometimes because it's things in the background that are embarrassing to them. I don't think there was anything like that with Jesus, no indication of that at all. But sometimes that's the impetus, that because they are embarrassing things in my background, either things that I myself have done that I'm ashamed of and I don't want to become a hindrance to me, and the people in my hometown know about these things, and so the only way I'm going to escape that tainted reputation is to go someplace else where nobody knows me. But it's also true that many times there's nothing like that, but it's just that, what's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes contempt is too strong a word, but it is clear that familiarity often causes people to have less respect, to be less impressed with someone, because I know so much about him. He can't be anything remarkable because he's one of us. He's just a hometown person. And so, obviously, there can't be anything remarkable there. So that's the impetus that causes some people to want to leave home and go someplace else where they can be judged strictly upon their their performance rather than upon their reputation, accurate or inaccurate as it may be. So Jesus goes back to Galilee and is welcomed by the Galileans. We are told that they went up to the feast. They were religious, just like those Jews down in Judea were religious. The Jews in Judea thought themselves to be superior in their religious commitment, their religious qualifications, than the Galileans that they thought to be a little more, well, a little less committed to the Jewish religion. But the Galileans felt a bit defensive about that, and they wanted to make it clear that they were every bit as much committed Jews as those from Jerusalem, and they too had gone to the feast, and they had witnessed his miracles in Judea. They saw the same signs as the Judeans, and they had the same faith in Jesus that the Judeans had, which unfortunately was not a good thing, because the Judeans' faith was superficial. It was sight-oriented rather than based upon the Word of God. It had more to do with their being impressed with the miracles than with the words of Christ. And the Galileans had the same faith. They were proud of the fact that they had everything that the Judeans had, but unfortunately, what most of the Judeans had fell short of saving faith. It's a superficial faith to be found in both places. That's the problem. This faith that is based upon circumstances and upon visible appearances rather than faith that is based upon the Word of the living God, the Word that has come to you that you have embraced in your soul. And that is the activity of genuine faith, to embrace the Word of God, to believe it. That's what faith is, to believe the Word of God, the revelation of God, and to act upon it. So their faith was superficial. But in the last part of the chapter, we come to this account of the nobleman, and we find here genuine faith, but his faith wasn't genuine to begin with. He has a faith that was cultivated until it manifested its genuine nature. At first, it was rather self-centered. At first, it was based upon what he had seen and what he knew about the power of Christ to perform miracles, and he had a son who was sick, and he wanted his son to be made well. He had a very self-centered desire to go see Jesus. And a lot of folks are like that. They believe in Jesus, and they believe in his power, and they believe in his miracles. They believe that he can do great things for them, and what they want is for him to do great things for them, such as heal their sicknesses and make them prosperous. That's what they want from Jesus. They're not really concerned about their unforgiven sins. They assume that that's all right, and what they're really interested in is in the physical and material aspects of what Christ is able to do. And that is a very self-centered faith, which is a superficial faith. It's often mistaken for genuine faith, but it's not. I know some people who believe very fervently in the power of God and very fervently in the reality of miracles. Unfortunately, they don't believe nearly as fervently in the gospel that is needed to save their souls. They don't believe as fervently in their own sinful depravity and their danger and their deserving eternal condemnation. They don't really think that about themselves. They think much better of themselves than that. They don't really think of themselves as hell-deserving sinners. They assume that they're all right in that category, and they believe in the power of God to give them prosperity and well-being here in this world, because that's what really interests them. Don't fall into that category. Don't be that way. If you see any evidence of that in your heart, then acknowledge that as sin. That's sin. That's selfishness. That's self-centered faith. Confess it to God as sin and ask Him to deliver you from that and to give you a genuine faith. So we see a self-centered faith. We see an event-centered faith where Christ basically rebukes the Galileans and says, your faith is based entirely upon things that are visible and external, the physical evidences of power and success. He says, why, you people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Your faith is all based upon that, all based upon the things that you can see. And so the danger of superficial faith is that it displaces genuine faith. It fails to lay hold upon eternal life. It is deceitful. It is stubborn. But after that rebuke, which apparently found its target in the heart of the nobleman, then we find a humble and desperate appeal, which is real evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. The nobleman said to him in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. There's still a great love and concern for his child, but now there's a new dimension to it. There is a genuine humility here. There is a tone of desperation here. And there is evidently a genuine faith in who Christ is and what his real purpose for coming is, which is to cleanse men from their sins. And yes, I believe that, this man is saying, and I need that, and I know that my greatest need is for salvation, and that you have no obligation to heal my son, but oh, I wish you would. You can. Please consider doing that. It's a whole new attitude. It's a whole new Christ-centered faith. And that's why we read in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Christ is forcing him to believe in his word rather than what he sees. Most people would say, I hope my son is healed, but I'll believe it when I see it. Jesus said to this man, your son lives, and he believed the word of Jesus. Now there's genuine faith. He had no confirmation yet. He didn't know by way of experience and by way of sight whether his son actually had been healed or not, but he believed that he was because Jesus said so, and he went his way to celebrate this wonderful healing that Christ had given to him. And there was nothing for him to see but only to believe in the Word of God, and that was Christ cultivating genuine faith in his soul. Faith that was based upon the Word. Faith that believes the Word of God and acts accordingly. Now that last phrase is difficult for some people to understand exactly what I'm getting at there, what that means, but it's important to understand that, and this is a good illustration so that you can understand what that means. So when I say that the definition of genuine faith is believing the Word of God, and I can put a period right there because that is genuine faith, believing the Word of God, but I generally add the phrase and acts accordingly because the acting part is not the believing part, but the acting part is the demonstration that the faith is genuine, that someone really believed the Word of God, because it is so easy to deceive yourself about what you believe. And so faith is believing the Word of God, and if you believe it, you will act on what it says, because what else is faith? If the Word of God says something that requires a response on your part, and you don't respond in the way that that statement requires, then clearly you don't believe it. You can say you do, you can claim you do, but you don't. And the better, the quicker you understand that, the better off you'll be. Don't think that you believe something that you don't truly believe. That's fatal. That's deceptive. And that's the worst thing that can happen to you. So how can you tell if what you think you believe, what you say you believe, what you claim you believe, what you profess to believe is genuine, that you truly believe it? And that will be evidenced by the actions that flow out of your professed faith. And here's a good example of it. The Bible tells us that the man believed the word of Jesus and then did what? And went his way to check it out, so to speak, to confirm it. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. There was confirmed faith. There was strengthened faith. He'd already believed. Now he believed all the more. And there is expanding faith. There are others who now believe because of the testimony of this man and the evidence of the power of Christ. But please understand what we're saying when we say faith believes the word of God and acts accordingly. Well, how does that work in terms of the gospel? The gospel that comes to you and says you are a sinner, you are condemned to eternal perdition, you will certainly experience the just judgment that your sins deserve unless you believe that Jesus, sent by God, lived a perfectly righteous life, the sinless life that you were required to live and didn't, died a substitutionary death upon the cross, experiencing the death that you deserve to experience, and that Jesus says that if you will trust in him, you will have eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven, and that you will never die. Even when you die physically, you're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven, and your body that dies and goes to the grave is going to be raised in the resurrection and will live forevermore. The message of the gospel is there's nothing that you can do to secure these gospel blessings. Only believe. You can't add anything to the work of Christ. To do that is to fail to believe. To trust in Christ plus water baptism is not believing in Christ. To trust in Christ plus church membership is not to believe in Christ. To trust in Christ plus your good works is not to believe in Christ. Well, does that mean you shouldn't do any of those things? That you should believe in Christ and not be baptized? You should believe in Christ and not join a church? You should believe in Christ and not do good works? No. The Bible teaches that these are all things you should do, not as an act of faith or as a condition of salvation, but to demonstrate that you truly believe. Faith is believing the word of God and acts accordingly. So if you believe the message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that's enough, that's all there is, that's all that there can be, that there is nothing that we can add to that, we must trust in him and him alone as the Savior of our sins. But if we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, if we believe that, then we will gladly obey him. And so he says, be baptized, not in order to be saved, but because you have been. And if you believe that you have been saved, you will obey what he tells you to do. You believe the word of God and act accordingly. So the gospel tells you to believe that you are a sinner. And you believe that, you act accordingly. You say, how do you act accordingly? You demonstrate remorse. You demonstrate sorrow. You demonstrate repentance for your sins if you truly believe you're a sinner. Don't say you believe you're a sinner and act like it's no big deal. When I see people walking down aisles chewing their bubble gum and laughing and joking, I don't get the sense that they've come under conviction of sin. It doesn't look to me like they're truly believing the gospel. I saw a fresh demonstration of that about a year ago or so now. Went to a large meeting where there was a particular speaker that I was interested in hearing. And it was kind of the typical meeting. There were several thousand people there, huge building. And a typical evangelistic style invitation, as it's normally called, was given at the end with heads bowed, eyes closed, pray this prayer after me. Now, if you prayed this prayer, raise your hand. Well, I had a row of a family in front of me, a row of mother, father, and I think three sons that were obviously there because of their interest in this speaker who was a great sports star who was a Christian. And I couldn't help but observe them. I wasn't trying particularly to watch them and see what was going on here, but I couldn't help it. They were right in front of me. And I saw very little seriousness. I saw whispering and talking and joking among the boys. But when the question was asked, how many of you prayed this prayer and asked Jesus to save you from your sins? Their hands shot up. Oh, yes, they did. Well, then, they were assured, you are now a child of God. And I'm thinking, no, I don't see any conviction of sin. I can't measure the extent of conviction, but come on now. There's nothing here that indicates sorrow, remorse, seriousness. If you believe the message of the gospel that you are a sinner deserving of eternal condemnation, if you really believe that, there's going to be something in your response that indicates that you believe it. Faith is believing the word of God and acting accordingly. You see what I'm saying? You understand? And we can go on and illustrate other aspects of it. When you truly believe that your sin debt, which justly condemns you to hell, and that if you got what you deserved, you would spend eternity in hell, but you believe that Christ has saved you from your sins, there's going to be a pretty significant measure of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude that comes out of that. Not going to just be a casual, ho-hum, let's get on to the next thing, let's get out there and go bowling and play ball or do something. Now that I've got this thing taken care of, no. This becomes the most important thing in the universe to you. If it's not, there's something wrong. And yes, now that Christ has done this for you, there's going to be a manifestation of your love and gratitude, which will demonstrate your obedience. Yes, you'll be baptized because Jesus commands it. Yes, you will become part of a church, a local body of believers, because Jesus tells you this is what you ought to do. Yes, you will do good works to serve Him out of gratitude, because you love and desire to serve the one who has saved you from such an awful and well-deserved condemnation, totally deserved condemnation, but has saved you at such great cost to Himself. And it's not a matter of you doing anything but besides believing in order to be saved. It's a matter of true believing, demonstrating the fruit of repentance and the fruit of love and gratitude and obedience that grows out of it. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.